celebrated indeed the end of one year and the beginning of a new year. There's not anything particularly different between December 31st and January 1st. It's kind of like when you get your driver's license and you think, why did they give it to me on this day and not yesterday? Nothing's changed, really. But it is, of course, how we mark the change in years. And how we mark the change in years is often, usually, how we mark changes in history. Some of y'all never, ever enjoyed history because it was all names and places and dates. Why do I have to know all these dates? But there's a deeper, more fundamental Christian history that you don't usually learn in school. We call it redemptive history. And you have to know dates for this one, or really even places. It's probably the most simple and profound history that you're ever going to learn. And I can teach it to you all right now. It's that easy. Redemptive history is creation and fall and redemption and glory. And that's it. We're done. Lesson's over. I mean, I'm going to preach from week 9. But creation, fall, redemption, and glory. It's really that easy. And it's best not to think of this history, this redemptive history, like what you read in your history books. Don't think about it like that. Think of it better as what you hear in the ancient epic ballads, those great songs with great verses. The song of redemptive history has verses and it has notes that resonate with all sorts of events through Scripture, and all sorts of events through Scripture resonate with redemptive history. We're in Luke 9 this morning with another meal with Jesus as we go through that. And Luke's history and Jesus' actions in our passage this morning resonate with redemptive history. There are notes, there are phrases that bring to mind that great epic. Here's a spoiler about that epic. Important events in redemptive history involve food and eating and meals. We're going to see that more clearly later. But you see, as we're studying through Luke, the Son of Man came eating and drinking and focusing on these meals. It's not just a clever way to organize Luke. It resonates importantly, profoundly with what God has been doing in history. So if you have your Bibles, open up now with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 7 and read down through verse 20. Typically, this is what we'll see this morning. Jesus miraculously feeds a multitude, and that demonstrates his identity as God and as the Messiah, and that redemption has come and arrived in history. Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people. We don't know exactly, but it's a whole lot, and it shows he's God, and it shows he's the Messiah. Here we are from God's Word, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard all about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him, this is Jesus now, told Jesus all that they had done. And Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned of it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside, to find lodging and to get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 of them. He said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Let's pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, you have continued to provide for your people. You started providing for us. You have not stopped to provide for us. And you now provide for us through this word, through the Spirit, through Luke, to us this morning. So we ask that it would be a blessing to sustain us spiritually, to feed us in our souls, not because we're so good, but indeed because we need it, and you're a Father who gives good gifts to his children. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. So a few notes to notice about this passage this morning. They're going to help us understand it, its main point, and then how it resonates with this song of redemptive history. Did you notice at the very beginning of the section we read, and at the very end, the same question arises about who Jesus is? Herod's wondering about it. And then Jesus at the end of the passage, Jesus is the one asking about it. And did you also notice that the exact same suggested answers get listed out both places? Well, maybe he's John the Baptist. Well, maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the prophets risen of old. Tracking the same thing. And then we have this part in the middle, like a sandwich, speaking of food. Right? And what would we think if Luke has put this first part here with the question, with this identical language, and then to the end part, would we think that what comes between doesn't have anything to do with the question? That it doesn't answer that question? No. We would think just the opposite. He says this, he says it again, and what's going to come in between is going to tell us exactly what's being asked there. It's going to give us the answer about who Jesus is. Now, what else do we notice about this passage of Scripture? We're not going to look at every detail. It's a chunk here. There's a lot going on. But what else do we notice about it? Notice this, that Jesus makes food from nothing. It's a miracle. God is at work. The divine is at work. There are two miracles recorded for us in all the Gospels. One, of course, is when Jesus rose from the dead. That's in all of them. The other one is this one, when Jesus feeds 5,000 people. It's a miracle. It's not a trick from the chemistry lab, right? It's not like when they go into space and they have a little bit of H2O and they sprinkle it on the powder and woof, like the bread expands. That's not what this is. He has bread. He doesn't somehow stretch it out. It's not a trick. He makes more bread for 5,000 people. It just appears out of nowhere, from nothing. And there is only one ever that can make things from nothing. That's the Almighty. That's God. Now, challenges have always popped up about this. Well, did this really happen this way? And I want to point out this. We're not going to do full apologetics here. That's not the point of the passage. But those questions have always existed. Do you think that the folks who were fed went back into Bethsaida and people just said, "Oh, well, that happens all the time. Bread from nowhere." No, immediately there would have been questions. And then in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Corinth, in Rome, and on through history, Geneva and Edinburgh, down to Westminster, over to the New World in Boston, and down to us in Covington. These questions have always existed, and Christians have always had fantastic answers. I'm going to leave the apologetic at that. This isn't a new question. If some professor says, "Oh, you can't believe this," right? Somebody says, "Oh, you can't believe this," and they think they found something new to challenge Christianity about, this isn't a new question. There are fantastic answers from Jesus himself, from Scripture, and from all of our thoughts. But notice, this is a miracle. God is working manifestly here. Notice also this. We're going to look at verses 12 and then 16 and 17. God's people are in a desolate place. They're in a wilderness. And what do? Right? They ask the leader in the desolate place for food. And they even suggest, actually, that given where they are, that they would go back someplace else rather than where they are and get some food. But then, instead of that happening, them going back and getting food, food comes miraculously out of nowhere. Bread in the wilderness. Now you're starting probably to hear where it's resonating with some things we know about. And then there's leftovers that are great, gathered up, presumably, so people can see them and maybe take them home in a doggy bag. But they're gathered up, there's leftovers, and they don't rot and stink. Does this resonate? You thinking about something that has happened like this before? With the manna in the wilderness? With the Exodus? God's people, right? In the wilderness, a desolate place. They need food. They ask Moses, right? They get it, right? In the meantime, they wanted to go back to Egypt, but they don't. They get so much that they can gather it up the day before the Sabbath and have it left over for an extra day. And here's where redemptive history comes in. These are notes, little tunes of the redemptive history song. The Exodus is a drama of redemptive history. Creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Think through, to better understand Luke 9 this morning, this drama of redemptive history. That's the Exodus. God's people were created. They were created, and then they were enslaved in Egypt, and then they were redeemed, and then they were taken into the promised land. There it is. Abraham and his family were established, you remember? And before God took his family someplace, he told them, I'm going to take you to a land, and it's not as though he then said to Abraham, well, hang on a second while I get the land ready. I need to make that. He had the land ready. He took him into it. And then, Scripture tells us, Abraham's great-grandchildren, the tribes of Israel, they needed food. And through God's provision, through Joseph, they are fed. Psalm 105 says that Joseph was sent before to ensure that God's people were fed. That word before is important. Not just out in front physically. That's not what it's talking about. Before, ahead of time. So note, in creation, and this is part of the Exodus story, God's people have already been established and provided for. Notice that God's creating a people, and ahead of them, he's giving them food. And then comes the enslavement. God's people are enslaved in Egypt. They cannot save themselves. But God continues to provide, even though they are in that condition. And yet their toil, their lot is toil and sweat. And then the redemption of this redemption drama. God takes them out. He redeems them. He frees them from slavery. And in the desert, he provides this food continually, day after day, year after year. In the very midst of their freedom and redemption, he feeds them daily. And then finally, what happens at the end of the Exodus? 40 years later, they cross over into the promised land, into glory land. The final act of actual redemption is acted out here in the Exodus. They go into the land with milk and honey, food and meal and provision, again, is part of this story. It all mirrors what actually happens in redemptive history. In real creation, God provided abundantly, lavish food for his people before. He made those trees and those plants spring up with fruit before he brought Adam and Eve. They were there ready for them. That's creation as it really happened. And then we know that there's the fall, an enslavement to brokenness and sin. And even in that, God is good. He's going to provide. And yet, even in that, he also addresses food. Of all the things he talks about, he says, you're going to eat. It's just going to be through toil and sweat. Now, the same thing we saw in the drama in Exodus. And then redemption comes next. And we're going to set that aside just for a second. But redemption comes when the Messiah comes. And what's the final part of redemptive history? We know about it from Scripture. The promised land, glory land. And what's the metaphor? What does he say he's going to really do? Because he's going to come back in the flesh. He's going to spread a table before us. It's going to be a wedding banquet. It's going to be a celebration. We're going to feast, eating and drinking with the Son of Man. That's how it's going to end. But back to redemption. Where do we get the best preview of redemption in all of Scripture, I would say? The best picture? It's what we've just seen. It's in the Exodus. It points us to what it will be like when God redeems his people. Not what it's like in the fall necessarily, or not what it's necessarily like in glory, though that's there too. But it tells us what redemption is going to be like. When redemption comes and the Redeemer arrives, God's miraculous provision comes with it. I'll say that again. When redemption comes and the pride or the Redeemer comes, God's provision miraculously comes also. When the Redeemer comes to deliver, Messiah comes to rescue, he's going to provide miraculously for God's people. Not just spiritual food, but actual physical food. It will be like the garden again. No longer toiling and sweating in the dirt and the weeds, but God feeding his people. Are you starting to see how the feeding here in Luke 9 resonates with all of redemptive history? Luke 9 is the moment of redemption. In just a few verses later on in chapter 9, we're going to see that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And as we've already sung this morning, a moment, or maybe we confessed it, I forget where it popped up in the order of worship. A moment's like 1,000 years to God. Being born in the world, feeding the 5,000, setting his face to Jerusalem, the crucifixion, the resurrection. These are all parts of redemption in the history. Now, certainly, let's be real careful. They're distinct. We cannot confuse the crucifixion with feeding thousands of people. The breaking of that bread and feeding there did not atone for sin. And yet, as we've sung in the past month, the dawn of redeeming grace, of redemptive history, is the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah being born in the flesh. This is all of Jesus, all of Jesus is the moment of redemption. But here, Jesus providing food miraculously is one of those high notes of the redemption song. You know that from music. You have whole songs, and you know those are the notes. I don't know how to say it technically correct with the musical stuff because I'm musically illiterate. But you know that phrase in music, that captures the whole thing. That's where it really gets going. That's where it resonates. And here with the feeding, we have that. It's a high note of redemption. You might be saying, well, hang on. You just got carried away, Pastor. This is way too much allegory. This is way too much energy. Imagery. You're really starting to stretch it here out. Are you sure this feeding is this closely related to redemptive history? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus answers. Listen to what he says. Listen to how Jesus himself exegetes and explains what happens at this feeding. He does it. Remember, it's in all the Gospels. He does it in John 6, 47 through 51, if you really want to make a note of it. Because it is that important, actually. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus talking, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This, now he's back talking about himself, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus says that what happened with Moses and the manna in the desert is a foreshadowing of him. The redemptive moment in the Exodus drama foreshadows the true redemptive era with Jesus Christ. God in the flesh didn't provide the manna. The manna in the wilderness didn't bring eternal life. That generation passed away. But now, God is with his people in the flesh. And he has made the bread that brings eternal life, and he is the bread that brings eternal life, and through him, no one's going to die. This is redemption. Jesus gives this explanation in John after it has happened. Isaiah gives it before it's happened. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. And isn't that precisely what happens in the central event of redemptive history? When we get to the very crux, on the Mount of Calvary, God the Son swallows up death in himself, spreads a feast for his people, and yet lives again. Isaiah, we know, 55:1. We've heard this one already this morning. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Why don't we need money to eat? Because the Messiah has bought life itself with his life, and now he's just given it away graciously for free. This is redemption. Redemptive history is not marked with days. It's not history class in high school. It's not days and months and years and places like we all learned. Redemption history is marked with meals as a manifestation of God's grace. The meal isn't the grace, but it's marked with that sign of God providing for his people. And the sign of provision is his food. There are only two miracles in all the Gospels, the resurrection and this one. It's as though the author had an author behind him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had somebody else saying, I want the main miracle, the resurrection of Christ, also marked by this main miracle. It's as though the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit did order this and organize it so that we would have both these markers in all the Gospels. Jesus miraculously feeds a multitude, and with this miracle, he demonstrates that his identity is God. He declares his identity not just as God, but as the Messiah to save his people. And he announces that redemptive history is completed, this part, in him. Redemption is here. It's here. It's not the drama of the manna in the wilderness. That's when people died. It's really here now, is what he is saying. That's where we are in history. And to make his point clear, he asks Peter the question of all questions. Kids, think about having to be catechized. I know some of your parents ask you catechism questions. Imagine Jesus catechizing you and saying, who do you say that I am? That would make my knees knock a little bit. Right? I better get this one right. And Peter, who gets it wrong sometimes, God bless him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, provides a perfect answer. Peter says, the Christ of God. That's who you are. Who is this Jesus? Where we have these passages that point right to the middle of this text. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus is God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. So what? Did we just have a nice history lesson? We're all better historians. Maybe you love history a little bit more. Maybe you don't after all that. I don't know. What's the point of seeing this connection and this resonance? Well, there's some things I think that it convicts us of as God's people. First of all, as far as what this would mean for us now, think again to the Exodus. That was then, this is now. Do you remember how God's people grumbled and complained and bellyached after they'd been freed and they wanted to go back to Egypt? And then they got a feast spread before them, and God does all these other miraculous things. They had already been taken out of slavery. They were not yet going into the promised land, but they were headed there. And their attitudes marked by discontent. They're already free. Not yet in glory, but already free. And yet they're so discontent that they're trampling all over the 10th commandment to not covet other things. And it leads to them violating the first and the second, making a golden calf and worshiping it. That's all after they've been freed. The golden calf is after they've gotten the manna from heaven. And yet how harshly do we judge that generation? Perhaps you think, like I sometimes do, that wouldn't have been me. If God would have brought me out, freed me like that, sent quail from heaven, I would not act like that. But that wasn't redemption. That was the drama of redemption. You, brothers and sisters, are in redemption now. Something greater than Moses is here. If you're going to bust Israel's chops or even just tickle their chops a little bit about their attitude, you need to look at yourself. You really are redeemed, really eternally redeemed. When we have a proper sense of redemptive history and our eternal state, it should make our souls sing. Not always singing with pure joy because we're not yet in glory land. There's depression, there's brokenness, there's grief, But God has already accomplished redemption. That's where we are now. The way to have the attitude that's befitting our place in history, right, is not just to grin and bear it and try to squeeze out more sunshine and rainbows and lollipops and flowers. It's not what we want to do. Return and simply listen to the truth that God has provided himself for our salvation. First point of application, think that we are now in redemption. That's where we are. All that's left now ultimately is glory. Second point of application, Scripture says Jesus is God, that he's the Messiah. Peter and the apostles and the disciples confess that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus himself says he's God, that he's the Messiah. And even more than that, Jesus shows us that he's the Messiah. And then the question comes, who is Jesus? The proof is in the pudding that we've seen here. The question was there, and Jesus demonstrated it clearly. It's not a lack of proof. There's abundant proof that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He makes meals out of nothing. Only God can do that. He sets his face to Jerusalem. He goes there. He dies. He swallows up in death. He lives even now. Jesus Christ is the absolute purpose of all history. This is the core confession of Christianity. Jesus is God. He is the Christ. So whether you've been around Christianity all your life, and this is starting another year after decades of being a Christian, or you've been around it off and on, or you're not really familiar with it, hear the question of Jesus to you. Who do you say that Jesus is? Set aside all the other questions that you may have about Christianity. Set aside all the other ethical concerns you may have right now in our culture. All the things that are on your mind. All the decisions that have to be made for 2022. And focus in, at least for perhaps this Lord's Day and this week, on the simple question, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? There are only two possibilities. He's either God and the Messiah, or he's not. I said we'd come back to that miracle about making bread from nothing and how we respond to it apologetically. You see, if you say Jesus is God, if Jesus is God and he is, then there's no problem. This is a small change for the Almighty Creator. He just can do that. He can just do that. Here's the thing, if he's not who he says he is, I'll tell you that everybody who studies this, I mean competent current scholars, historians, theologians, everybody you're going to read, liberal, conservative, atheist, Christian, they're going to say Jesus really lived, he really suffered, and he really died. That's not up for any sort of debate within the scholarship. And when the question comes up of then, who is Jesus? The answer really is he alive? Did he really rise from the dead? Answering that question with the question, because he did. He swallowed up death, and he lives even now. That's the truth that Christians have died proclaiming for 2,000 years. Our brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in the faith, gave their lives to confess that Jesus is God and that he was alive. That's more proof that that's true. The ultimate proof is it's the testimony of the Spirit through the Word here. The reason to believe Jesus is the Christ is because of his miracles, and even more than the making of the bread, the fact that he's alive and got out of the grave. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? But not just that. Related to that, another thought of application. How do you say Jesus is Savior and King? How do you say that Jesus is God? Do you only say with your mouth, Jesus is God, the Christ of God, only with your confession? Or do you say it with your, not just your confession, but with your conduct? Can you talk about Jesus as King and Savior and God with your neighbor? Can you walk with your neighbor as though Jesus is God and Savior and King? Jesus explicitly says with his words that he's God, and even as we've seen this morning, he shows it in his actions by miraculously feeding thousands of people and all the other things that he does. And I don't want to develop this idea too much. I want to leave so much sharp edge on it for you this morning and just sit with that question. Not just who do you say he is, how do you say who he is? And finally, for us to consider it this morning, I want us to flip around this question and this confession that concludes this passage about who Jesus is, what he's done, where we are in history. Instead of who do you say I am, instead of that, consider this. I am says you are who. I am that I am says you are who. Instead of who do you say I am, consider this. Jesus says who you are. It's one thing to say with Peter that the identity of Christ, right, that the identity of Jesus is the Christ. It's one thing to say it with your words. It's one thing to say it with your conduct. It's another thing entirely to submit your identity to what Jesus says it is. If you're asked, who do you say Jesus is? And with Peter, you then reply, Jesus is the Christ. The next words, essentially, that ought to come out of our mouths would be, then, Jesus, who do you say that I am? If we're going to confess that he's the Christ, that he's God Almighty, then pretty much the next posture and response we should have is, God Almighty, Jesus, tell me who I am. Think about currently where we are. This is perhaps our most prominent battle, not with flesh and blood, but spiritual battle of the day, with our own selfish arrogance. Think with me when somebody says, I put my identity in, I identify as conservative or progressive, I identify as gay or straight or homosexual or heterosexual. Think about it when somebody says that. Do you see that their grammar nerds will pick up on it like this? They're doing the identifying, right? The opposite isn't to say, well, you identify as atheist, I identify as Christian. That's doing the same thing. You're the one doing the identifying as opposed to saying, God identifies me. If we say, Jesus, you are the Christ, then we say, Jesus, you identify me. Humbly, I submit to who you say I am. If your confession hasn't been flipped back on you in this way, it's something to consider. We can't tell Jesus our identity. We can't even really ask for him to give us one. We simply, as new creatures in Christ, confessed that Christ, the Creator, gives us our identity. He names us. He names you. That's the beauty of redemptive history. Jesus sings the song. He lives the song of redemption. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you his identity, his name. His very name is put upon you. He is the Christ in you, brothers and sisters, this year, for all the years after, for all eternity, your little Christs. You're Christians. That's your name. That's our name. Let's pray together. Well, we are thankful, Father, Son, and Spirit, that we live at this time. It is a great gift that we do not look forward to the redemption of your people, but we, in your grace and good timing for our lives, look back to its accomplishment on the Mount of Calvary. We are who we are because you are who you are. And so we ask that even as we confess that Jesus is the Son of God is the Messiah, you would humble us to understand that more and to submit ourselves to his rule in his name. We ask that you would strengthen us, not just against the world, but indeed against our own desires to name ourselves. It's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen.